whatever happened to sin? The first letter of John, starting in chapter 1, going from verse 5 to 10, speaks on sin. Let us hear the word of the living God, as it's found 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him, and declare to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and we walk in darkness, we lie, and the truth is not in us. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is the word of God. In 1973, psychiatrist Carl Benninger wrote a landmark book, Whatever Became of Sin. That was the title. He wasn't, as far as we know, a Christian writer, but he was a psychiatrist, and he's writing about a phenomenon which was quite well established already in 1973. Can you imagine how much further advanced it is today? Whatever became of sin? And he said, even the concept and the word of sin seems to have disappeared out of the common vocabulary. Why? Doesn't anyone sin anymore, he asked? Doesn't anyone believe in sin? You can imagine, psychiatrists, psychologists must have a lot of people coming along and it's not my fault. Nothing's my fault. Everything's somebody else's fault. But if that other person comes in, then it's not his fault either. It's my parents' fault. But the parents can say it was their parents' fault. And they can keep going back all the way to Adam and Eve, and then the snake has not even a leg to stand on. The Bible makes it clear that God hates sin. Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 19. There are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven. An abomination to him. A proud look. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked schemes. Feet that are swift to rush off to do evil. A false witness who pours out one lie after another. And one who sows discord amongst brethren. Those seven categories of people God hates. I know there's a lot of bumper stickers out there on God loves you, and a lot of people talk about that, but it might be more appropriate to put out a sticker, does God hate you? There's a lot of people God hates. He hates the proud, the liars, the murderers. Includes especially the abortionists at the top of the list of abortion, because the worst murderers are those who kill the most innocent and helpless of all, preborn babies. Hearts that devise wicked schemes, feet that rush off to do evil, false witnesses who speak lies, that's most of our media today, and one who sows discord amongst brethren. God hates, and notice it starts with the look and ends with the person. The look, the eyes, the heart, the person. Now some people say, oh, but God hates the sin but not the sinner. True, but he doesn't throw your sin into hell, he throws the sinner into hell. The sinner will experience a conscious eternal torment because it is an abomination to God. Most people have trouble understanding this because they don't understand who God is. And the holiness of God is not understood, and the depravity of man is not understood. And so this, I'm a good person, God loves me just the way I am, and it's not my fault anyway, is the modern mantra of the age. The great evangelical awakening, one of the greatest revivals to shake the world, was sparked by Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The people were clutching the pillars of the church, fearing that their feet would slide into hell. There was cries of grief. People on their knees and on their faces before God, repenting of their sins. If you read about the great evangelical awakening in the Cape and 1860 revival under Andrew Murray's ministry, the whole of the Cape was alive with prayer meetings and people on the mountains on their faces before God pleading for him to have mercy on him, to forgive their sins. Now, were those people deficient in their doctrine? Did Andrew Murray and Jonathan Edwards have less of an understanding than we enlightened people today who are so frivolous about sin and have such a low opinion of God's holiness and such a high opinion of ourselves? Are we superior to these people? Were they foolish? Were they stupid? Were they further away from God than we are? These happy, clappy, me-centered, modern Sunday discotheque type songs that are, it's all about me, are these more enlightened and deeper and closer to the Lord and more inspired by the Holy Spirit than Andrew Murray's sermons against sin? For most of church history, preachers have thundered from the pulpits against the seven deadly sins. What are the seven deadly sins? Lust, gluttony, greed, laziness, anger, envy, pride. Today, few people would even be able to name the seven deadly sins, even though we had an ice cream company that tried to bring out the seven deadly sins as names of different ice creams. That's about the only way anyone might know the names. I'd like lust, please. I'd like gluttony, please. And they were selling these ice creams with each with the name of seven deadly sins. Well, aside from them, they actually probably did more to make people aware of what the seven deadly sins are than the average pulpit in our land. Today, you're more likely to hear a sermon on God in the hands of angry sinners than sinners in the hands of an angry God. The old doctrines of sin, sin, redemption, repentance, they're out of fashion. You don't talk about sin and repentance. No, that's out of fashion. The modern therapeutic language of self-esteem, self-actualization, self-love, that's in. Sin, repentance is out. Self-love and self-actualization is in. What can God do for me? The emphasis in the average church today is not what it used to be. In the old days, it used to be, what does God require of us? What does God require of me? That was the emphasis in the average pulpit. If you think about South Africa in the days of the 1860 revival, in the days of Andrew Murray, what were they preaching? What does God require of me? Today, the average emphasis is, what can God do for me? God today, in many people's minds, is more like the magic genie. He pops out and says, your wish is my command. Just rub him up with enough faith and he pops out like the magic genie and gives you your 40 wishes or whatever. Well, he gives you 3 wishes and you've got Alibaba and the 40 thieves out there taking up the offerings. Proverbs 14 verse 9 says, fools mock at sin, and fools mock at making amends or restitution for sins. And that is true today. Today the word sin is rarely used in any serious context. Today, the very concept of sin has become a topic for jokes, such as this ice cream company in Cape Town that brought out the seven deadly sins as ice creams. Vocabulary and ethics have dramatically changed. Maybe you've read George Orwell's 1984, and it was newspeak. We had different words for everything, and the Big Brothers watching, and they redefined language so that people couldn't even think in terms of freedom or of free thought or of God, because the state had completely blanketed out the very concept of the vocabulary. In fact, we saw attempts to do that in the Soviet Union. It failed, but they tried hard. Drunkenness is now described as a chemical dependency. Gossip is now frequently referred to as sharing. I just want to share with you about so-and-so. Did you know, have you? Pride has become a superiority complex, or an inflated ego. People are no longer said to be living in sin, they're now living together. People are no longer committing fornication. Fornication is now called free love. It seems to come with an enormous amount of baggage and costs, mind you, but they call it free. They're no longer called adulterers. They're now having an affair. Doesn't that sound so much better? They're having an affair, not adultery. Perverts are now described as preferring an alternative lifestyle. What God has called sin, man is calling sickness. Let's make it clear. Drunkenness is a sin and it'll keep you from hell. Keep you from heaven. It'll damn you to hell. And yet, calling it a sickness doesn't help. It is not a sickness. First and foremost, it's a sin. We will never find freedom from drunkenness or gambling or theft or any of these myriad of things out there if we call it a weakness and a moral failure. No, it's a sin. It's a sin first and foremost against God. There's no freedom from some sickness, but you can get freedom from sin. What the Bible describes as evil, we're now redefining as error. And what God calls an abomination is now called an alternative lifestyle. Sins against God are now called moral failures or mistakes. And you even hear this sometimes, Lord, forgive me for my mistakes. Hey, if it's a mistake, there's nothing to forgive. Mistakes happen. Sins are what need serious repentance and forgiveness. Mistakes, and these mistakes are not really sins against God. They are mistakes that keep me from realizing my full potential. And this is now the Hollywood version. That it's holding me back from my potential and my expectations. They've got a whole lot of films on that, and if you aren't aware, if you've missed them, see The Final Frontier, and it's got a whole lot of what Hollywood thinks about happens after the grave and how God's primarily concerned about you living up to your own expectations and your own potential, which is, you know, it's nice therapeutic psychobabble, but it's not actually doing anything. The historic Christian doctrines of original sin and of actual sin look at our nature. We are sinners by nature. We inherited that from Adam and Eve. We have a sin nature. That's what we are. But then we have actual sin, guilt, what we do. Sin is our nature. Sins are our actions in violation of God's law. And the Bible has a doctrine of original sin and also of actual sin. But this has now been replaced with the concept of the goodness of man and we are victims of our circumstances. You know, the man's not a thief. He comes from a poor background. Now that's absolute rubbish. We had the Great Depression in our country. Millions are out of work. And theft didn't go up. It didn't matter that there. You had people coming back from the wars who had, they had weapons so freely available in this country after the First and Second World War. The government was selling 303 rifles for R2 with a box of ammunition. Free. Violence didn't go up. Violence went down after the war. You flooded the country with hundreds of thousands of men who had military training, had been brutalized by the war, who had seen death, who had maybe even killed people, who were given weapons almost for nothing by the state because they had all these now out-of-date weapons. Did crime go up? No. Depression didn't cause people to steal more. Why? Because there's a biblical ethic. There was a respect for private ownership of property and you didn't see an increase in crime. You didn't see an increase in theft. Poor people didn't used to steal. Today, you have people with cell phones and TVs and satellite dishes who think they're poor and who think themselves perfectly entitled to steal from work, from the neighbors, anyone else. This is sin. This isn't anything to do with economics. This has nothing to do with whether one's poor or not. Some of the biggest thieves on the planet are the richest people on the planet. Bank executives have stolen tens to hundreds of millions of rands and dollars and D-marks and euros and yen, and you can't say they were poor that forced them into theft. They stole because they were just greedy. It's got nothing to do with poverty. There's a lot of poor people who'd never steal. There's a lot of rich people who steal all the time. Economics has nothing to do with it. You should stop trying to placate people's consciences and have, you know, oh, they couldn't help it. They were poor. Not so. Historically, we take responsibility for our actions. Today, the mantra is, it's not my fault. You keep hearing it. It's not my fault. It's always somebody else's fault, but it's not my fault. But that person you blamed, he can also go and say it's not his fault. And it carries on. And that's why the psychiatrist, Carl Menninger, was getting so frustrated. Whatever happened to sin? Where's personal responsibility? The very idea of personal responsibility is in question. One of the most frustrating aspects of doing evangelism these days is that most people seem to have no sense of personal responsibility. You ask the average person on the street, are you a good person? They say, yes, I'm a good person. I am a very good person. Most people that you speak to in Cape Town will say they're very good people. Even though when you question them a little bit further, okay, yes, I've lied and I've stolen and I've lusted and I've hated people, taking God's name in vain, but I'm a good person. What has happened to the concept of sin? The Bible defines sin as lawlessness. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Two world wars left people questioning traditional values. Evil people connived behind the scenes, especially the bankers, to bring about these world wars and destroyed the great Christian heart of the world. Europe was Christendom. It was the missionary sending base of the world. In the 1900s, Europe went out and evangelized the world. Europe went out and planted schools in every nation and every culture. Europe ended the slave trade. Europe ended infanticide, cannibalism, every kind of evil, brought the gospel to idol worshipping pagans who'd been eating their neighbors, and they civilized and evangelized the world. And then Europe turned in on itself and auto-genocide and started to kill one another by the millions in greater efficiency than anyone had ever seen. Before the First World War, over 60% of Europeans were in church every Sunday. Before the Second World War, 40% of Europeans were in church every Sunday. After the Second World War, less than 4% of Europe were in church every Sunday. The two world wars were used to destroy the Christian heart of the most Christian continent in the world at that time. Today, Europe is one of the most desperately needy mission fields on the planet. Evil people did that. But then, if the world wars weren't bad enough, the communist revolutions destroyed the concept of respect for private ownership of property, one of the foundational pillars of civilization. And that wasn't enough. In the 1960s, the sexual revolution destroyed the very concept of marriage being sanctified itself. The family, the basic building block of society, was shattered. So the world wars, you can see, were used by Satan to destroy the great missionary sending nation, the continent that's had most of the missionary sending nations of the world, the continent that done more to bring the gospel to every corner of the planet than any others. And then communist and the sexual revolutions destroyed property and family. And you wonder why the world's in the mess it's in today. Every one of the Ten Commandments are under relentless attack, under systematic attack in the secular humanist media. Much of Hollywood, most of the public universities, much of the news media is attacking the Creator God, the very concept of creation. What do you see in a lot of these programs? Exalting idolatry. They've even got a program called Idols. How blatant is that? Promoting political idols, rock idols, film idols. Blasphemy is promoted as weekly entertainment. Sabbath desecration is considered an essential part of any given week. I cringe when I read letters in Joy magazine of people saying, you know, when I was shopping after church on Sunday, I saw, and you're thinking, is this the way it's come to now? People go from church to the shopping mall. And that's common. And they even write to Christian magazines about it and don't seem to notice that there could be something wrong here. The undermining of the authority of parents is incessant, even in so-called family films of Disney. The father's always undermined. The kid's always smart alecks with a rude comment and snappy little comments all over the place. Respect for authority is continually undermined. How many adverts? The stupid dad. Even the dog is more intelligent than the father in the family-friendly films. I mean, Beethoven, the father doesn't have a clue. But even the dog can tell his business partners are crooks. And I mean, the dog's got more business sense than the father. And that's a family-friendly film. And there's lots like that. Disrespect for authority is being pushed on a daily basis. The sanctity of life is undermined by the promotion of abortion and euthanasia, and a culture of death is celebrated in many blood-splattered horror slasher films which have no redeeming value. Why would anybody ever want to watch a slasher horror film? What redeeming possible benefit it is? They are stupid, dumb, there's not the slightest meaning in the plot. There's no way any of these are realistic, and the people, there's got to be a market because they keep making these stupid low-budget horror slasher films. The video shops are full of them on the shelves. I'm only aware of having seen one horror film in my life. I can't believe I waste my time seeing that. That was well over 30 years ago. I don't know why anyone bothers to see it. And the amount of people who scream and Friday the 13th and all think this is a wonderful idea. Why would anyone be so stupid as to open their minds up to that kind of brain-rotting poison? No wonder there's lack of respect for life. The sanctity of love and the sanctity of marriage is undermined at every turn. And the sanctity of private ownership of property is eroded and undermined. There are people who teach. I've heard it taught. It's no sin to steal from white people. You steal all you want. God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. There are churches in Khayelitsha that teach. It's not a sin to kill white people. White people have been killing black people years. You kill as many white people as you want. God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. They teach that. There's many churches. Mugabe's been teaching junk like that for ages as well. You don't have to respect private ownership of property for persons of the wrong tribe or the wrong race or the wrong whatever. In Rwanda, they killed 800,000 people just because they're the wrong tribe. And the Archbishop of the Anglican Church and the Archbishop of the Catholic Church were orchestrators of the genocide in Rwanda. The archbishops. They're both hiding in France and Canada right now. And they signed the anti-genocide treaty, but that doesn't mean a thing when you've got French-speaking genocidal maniacs. That's okay. The actual foreign minister of France at the time justified French protection of and rescue of the genocidal maniacs in Rwanda by saying they were holding the line for Francophone Africa against Anglophone Africa. You see, the Tutsi were speaking English and the Hutus were speaking French. So it's okay to kill the 800,000 Tutsi because they're English speaking. They were holding the line, the Hutus were holding the line for Francophone Africa. Rwanda since then has changed its national language from French to English, which is the biggest revenge they could have thought of against the French government, is to change the language from French to English. Can you imagine it's worthwhile massacring 800,000 people with machetes in 6 weeks because they speak a different language? With every one of the Ten Commandments under such relentless attack, especially conscience, how's that being undermined in the adverts today? It's no wonder the very concept of sin is being undermined. This is not something that's happened just suddenly. It started with the First and the Second World Wars and the Communist Revolutions and the Sexual Revolutions and all these others. They're all designed to undermine the Ten Commandments, undermine the Christian foundations of property and family, respect for authority, love for your parents. All of these things are being undermined so that today most people, even in churches, even in pulpits, do not fear God and do not respect God's word, do not honor God's commands, and therefore they have no sense of personal sin. And it doesn't matter how many lives they've ruined and how many people have hurt, it doesn't really matter because it's not my fault. And I'm a good person. And God loves me just the way I am. Contemporary culture is celebrating what it once condemned. Pride is now lifted up as self-esteem. Envy is the engine of tabloid culture. I mean, everything's about envy. Your car's not good enough, you need another one. Your tape deck's not good enough, you need this new hi-fi, stereophonic, quadraphonic, whatever. Forget the Walkmans, you need iPods. Forget the iPods, is something new. You behind the technology, whatever you've got is out of date already. Get the new thing. You've got to be dissatisfied with whatever you've got. Envy, 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 more, more. And anger is an acceptable expression if you've been aggrieved. It's okay to go and smash things and burn things and throw rocks and kill people if you've got a reason to be aggrieved. So anger is now acceptable. Lust is an advertising strategy. Many pastors feel they are competing in a buyer's market that cannot afford to alienate potential parishioners. At church conferences organized by seeker-friendly churches, Pastors are warned, people don't want to hear that they should cultivate humility or self-discipline and virtue. They don't want to hear that they've got to listen to their conscience and repent of their sins. This is being taught in seeker-friendly conferences. And so, a religious culture is being promoted that defines God in purely selfish terms. God is my servant. God must pop out like the magic genie and say, your wish is my command. It's not what God requires of me, it's what God can do for me. And churches are no longer to be focused on God and what he requires, but focused on man. And what will increase his self-esteem. And this is actually taught in church conferences, and the most popular church conferences of the biggest church movements in the world are teaching this. And people will embrace any faith as long as it makes no real moral demands on them. You want to know why Islam is so popular? Islam doesn't require any change of heart. You can be a lustful, angry, murderous, bloodthirsty murderer. You can have multiple wives. You can have easy divorces. You can have concubines. You can rape. You can sell slaves. You can own slaves. As long as you pray 5 times a day facing towards Mecca, you visit the financial pyramid scheme of Mecca as part of the first financial pyramid scheme in history, where Mecca got in at the ground floor, so you've got to invest in the economy. As long as you bow in the right direction, say the right formula, hey, you're good to go. And if you want to be guaranteed going to paradise, just kill a few Jews and Christians, the more the merrier. Then you guarantee that place in paradise. You see, Islam doesn't require moral change of heart. You can be an angry, you can do all the 7 deadly sins and get into paradise under Islam, they say. And now we've got churches that are kind of the same. Just tithe to this ministry and you're good to go. You can basically be almost anything. There's no change of heart required as long as you basically do a few outward things. And so churches are encouraged to accept people exactly who they are without making any moral demands on them. You don't need to change a thing. Churches must console people, not judge people. The style of praise and worship now seems more to please man than to please God. And so you often see the style of praise and worship today is very man-centered, with man-centered choruses and man-centered messages. It's all about me, not about God. God's just there to serve us. That's the whole emphasis today. And so that's why we can have repetitive, mindless, meaningless choruses that seem more like entertainments and more like some Sunday disco group than actually a worship service that honors God. The Apostle Paul warned that such a time would come. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 to 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But they will, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Will tickle their ears with what they're itching to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth. They'll be turned aside to fables. There's a lot of fables. You've got to listen to the junk that's preached in some of these places. If you haven't seen Justin Peters' Call for Discernment DVD series, you should. If you want to know the false doctrines being preached on God TV and Trinity Broadcasting Network and the rubbish, the man-centered lies, false doctrines, building up these religious idols, it's scandalous. If the Lord Jesus came today, remembering what he did in cleansing the temple, what do you think he would do in average church today? What would he do? I recently sat and listened for 3 hours to young people's testimonies one evening. I don't normally get a chance to do that, but I had an opportunity on a recent trip to America where I heard about 3 hours of young people's testimonies. And what shocked me first and foremost was how many dysfunctional, shattered, broken homes there are out there. I had no idea that there's so many people who could stand up and say, I never knew my father, or my father was absentee father, or father was an abusive father. Or, you know, there's only a few who stopped and said, you know, I'm so sorry to hear this because my dad was always there for me and he's a loving father and good example. But most, no father, or as absent physically and emotionally as could be. And that was the first thing that shocked me, the amount of broken, dysfunctional homes. The family really is being eroded. Of course, there's been a war against fathers and a war against family for a long time. But to hear that in America was a shock. But then to hear the kind of popcorn theology that was espoused just boggled the brain. I heard one girl say how her parents brought her up to fear God and to believe that anyone who had an abortion was damned to hell. But then God spoke to her and said, I love you just the way you are. You don't need to change a thing. Now that's clearly not the God of the Bible. Friends don't let friends drive drunk. It's not loving to encourage people to continue in a self-destructive policy. We are our own worst enemy. If your problem is gambling, your friends aren't helping you by encouraging you to carry on gambling. Gambling is a tax on people who can't do maths. The house always wins, you always lose. Gambling is a quick way of losing a lot of money. It's a stupid activity. One night at Grand West, 84 people left their cars in the driveway, in the parking lot at Grand West, handed the keys to the casino people, sometimes had to wake up the kids sleeping in the back seat, sometimes with the dog, and in their pajamas, and walk out the gate. They couldn't even call a taxi. They had no money. They signed over the car, handed over the keys. 84 cars one night. Okay, it was a Friday night, but all the same. And then those are the people advertise, gamble responsibly. There's so many addictions, there's so many bad attitudes. You saw well depicted in that film last night, The Ultimate Gift. Here's his grandfather who wants to help his son, his grandson. How does he help him? By teaching him the value of work, teaching him the value of friends, teaching him the value of money, earned money, teaching the value of giving and of caring about others and being self-sacrificing. That's loving. That grandfather wouldn't have been loving if he just said, here's a couple of $1 million. Do with it as you want. That's not loving, to let him continue in his mindless, meaningless, superficial, materialistic, immoral direction he's going. That grandfather loved his grandson so much, he wanted him to change for his own good. It's not loving to tell people, I love you just the way you are, stay as you are. You don't need to change things. That is blasphemy. To suggest that God could communicate such drivel. And you know what bothered me is not that somebody would say something so stupid, but the amount of amens I heard in the room. That's pretty scary. It's worse than self-deception. It's idolatrous. It's blasphemous. A person who says, God spoke to me and told me I don't need to change, they are committing adultery. They've created a false God, a God who does not exist. There is no such God who says, I love you just the way you are, you don't need to change a thing. What self-deceiving, idolatrous, blasphemous garbage. Shame on such people. Shame on the idiot who said amen and encouraged this fool in this self-destructive path and encouraged others to believe this kind of false gospel. God is all-knowing. Do you think he knows better than us? God is everywhere present. Do you think he knows a bit more about the story than we do? God is all-powerful. Do you really think he's going to let us continue in a self-destructive path? If God has to break our leg to get our attention, he will do it. I can give you stories from my own family. My mother lost her leg to come to the Lord. My father had strokes, heart attacks, emphysema before he came to Christ. My brother had to go through some pretty hairy experiences in the war before he came to Christ. Many of us don't do it the easy way. I'm the youngest in my family. I did it the easy way. First time I heard the gospel, I stood up, I went forward, I surrendered my life to Christ. The rest of my family did it the hard way. But I praise God they came to Christ. It was worth my mom losing her leg to come to Christ. It's better to enter into heaven with one leg than to go to hell with both. And we know testimonies of this. I mean, all of us have had that experience. I remember one time I was going on a self-destructive path, and next thing I knew, my bike was spinning, and I was seeing tar sky. I did full repentance before my bike came to a standstill. I knew what God was speaking to me about. Now, I've heard people say to me, God doesn't discipline his children that way. Well, maybe their God doesn't. Mine does. I read it in the Bible. I know about discipline. I know when God has used sickness, imprisonment and other experiences in order to get my attention and to sort me out. It's a loving God who prevents you from going over the cliff It's not loving to go and have a first aid station at the bottom of the cliff. It's better to stop the people to go over the cliff. Before we go into an eternity of eternal judgment, it's loving for God to do anything he can to stop us, get our attention, bring us to repentance. We are just listening to our own feelings when we come out with, God told me, you don't need to change. I love you just the way you are. You don't need to change a thing. It's blasphemous. We're in a world in rebellion to God, and so much that we have in our culture has this, God told me. And it's a lie. And we should tell the people to lie. The amount of times people come and says, God told me. Many churches have become therapeutic, pragmatic, utilitarian, even narcissistic. It's all about me. And the gospel takes a back seat, and the gospel is forgotten. In the early 1980s, there was a prominent news reporter. I remember coming back from my very first mission trip across the border to Mozambique, and there was the Miss South Africa of that time, and somebody showed me a newspaper article, prominent big back page newspaper article in the Sunday Times, Miss South Africa, 1981, I guess, or 82, I forget which it was, one of the two. And she's a born-again Christian. And she said, I'm a member of Rhema Church because they don't teach any doctrine there. And they don't criticize me for living with my boyfriend. That's 1980s. My church doesn't teach any doctrine. And they don't criticize me for living with my boyfriend. It's got worse since then. That kind of born again, it's all about me, it's not my fault, my church doesn't teach any doctrine stuff, it's now epidemic. Now that's more the norm. Over then it was a bit quirky and weird. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever forsakes and confesses them will have mercy. The Lord Jesus couldn't have made it clearer. Listen to the words of our Lord himself. Do not think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you that until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by any means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness has got to exceed that of the Pharisees. Yes, the Pharisees were hypocrites. But they had higher standards than a bunch of people we got today, who also are hypocrites because they think they're good people. The Bible emphasized the depravity of man. Only God is good. We are sinful. We're personally responsible for our attitudes and we're personally responsible for our actions. But this modern antinomian egalitarian society emphasizes the goodness of man. I'm a good person. To a large extent, this can be attributed to the entertainment industry, which has popularized and justified lust, pride, and greed in so many attractive heroes and heroines. Just think of one of the popular films, one of the good films that back from the 60s, which just about every grandmother today would remember, Dr. Zhivago. Here there's Dr. Zhivago. Wonderful, lovely family film. Or is it? The main hero of the film is a bigamist. He's involved in an adulterous relationship. And the film, with beautiful music, focuses on him and his poetry and his music, and doesn't focus on the wife and child he abandoned and what's happened to them and how they're struggling in the middle of the communist revolution. And all, but somehow you meant to identify with and cheer on this bigamist. And this is one of these lovely family-friendly films. Now, they've got how many soap operas and how many other family-friendly films out there that actually encourage irresponsible breaking of God's law and forsaking family responsibilities. The entertainment industry is trying to make greed, lust, irresponsibility and pride attractive because they put the heroes doing it. So if we accept what we previously would have condemned. Compounding this problem is most religious messages are today passing over the uncomfortable realities of sin and focusing on feel-good themes. As a result, conviction of sin is rare. Religious leaders who excuse sin, who deny the existence of sin, who tickle their ears with what people are itching to hear, telling them what they want to hear instead of what the Bible proclaims, they're actually doing people a grave disservice. They're not helping their congregations one bit. The heart of the gospel is the holiness of God, the law of God, the sinfulness of man, the sacrifice of Christ, the need for repentance and faith. This is central to the gospel. A sick man cannot prove that he has no fever by breaking the thermometer. That would be pretty stupid. Saying that the Ten Commandments don't apply doesn't make us good people and not sinners. The Ten Commandments still exist. Smashing the thermometer is just an act of foolishness. Rejecting the law of God and ignoring so much of what the Bible says on sin won't solve the problem. A biblical picture of sin is leprosy. I don't know if you've ever seen a leper. You know how leprosy works. They lose all sense of feeling. And so that's how they often lose their fingers. It's not that the fingers and the ears and so on fall off. It's they've lost sensation. Rats would come and eat them. We saw the leper colony in Sudan. Rats were eating their fingers, their toes, their ears and so on. We had to bring cats in to protect the lepers and the leper colony in Loi because they were being literally eaten up by rats. But then also they might put their finger in a fire and not realize because they can't feel that the finger's been burned off. They're touching a very hot kettle and they don't understand that their skin's being singed because they've lost the feeling. Leprosy is a biblical picture of sin. It corrodes, it corrupts. It destroys the nervous system. It disfigures the body. It's ugly. It's loathsome. That's what God thinks of sin. Leprosy is a picture of sin. The Bible is clear. The wages of sin is death. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your sins have separated you from your God. Your iniquities have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Do you ever wonder why does God not listen to my prayers? Isaiah 59 says, it's not that God can't hear, it's that he will not hear if our sins are separating us from him. If we've got unconfessed, unrepented of sin blocking the way between us and God, don't be surprised if he doesn't hear our prayers. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. Christ taught he is the vine and we are the branches. He that abides in Christ will bring forth much fruit. Those who do not abide in Christ will wither and dry up and be cast into the fire. First thing, sin withers the soul. Sin hardens the heart. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. Therefore, I was angry with that generation. No kidding. The Lord let the entire generation die in the wilderness before he let their sons enter into the promised land. I was not happy with that generation as real understatement. God does not exaggerate. Sin withers the soul. Sin darkens the mind. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Sin hardens the heart. Sin withers the soul. Sin darkens the mind. Sin is serious. Just like disease is serious. Doctors should not be tolerant of disease. Firemen shouldn't be tolerant of fire hazards. Christians shouldn't be tolerant of sin. If sin is not serious, why did Jesus have to go to the cross of Calvary in the first place? Why did he have to suffer such a horrendous death on the cross of Calvary? The doctrine of sin may not be a popular doctrine, but it is an important doctrine. It's worth noting the middle letter of sin is I. Middle letter of pride is I. Middle letter of lie is I. I is at the heart of our problems. Selfishness, self-centeredness. Middle letter of Lucifer is also I, by the way. The only place that I should be is in the middle of Saviour. That's if you spell it the English way. We've got one more letter than the Americans have knocked out the U, you see. Selfishness is at the heart of our problem. We are our own worst enemy. Now the Bible defines sin as missing the mark. You can do some archery later on the week. And sin is, the one of the words for sin in the Bible is missing the mark. It's an archery term. Missing the target. You didn't hit the bullseye. Sin violates God's law. Augustine defines sin as every work, every word, every wish contrary to the word of God. Every word, every work, every wish contrary to the law of God. Sin is not only the bad things we do, it's the good things we fail to do. Therefore, to him who knows the good he ought to do and he doesn't do it, that is sin. You all would remember last year there was that horrible pollution in the Gulf of Mexico where an oil rig had an underwater explosion and they were having just millions of gallons of oil spewing out into the ocean. It was hideous. And people the world over were aghast and horrified, as they well should have been, at the ecological pollution, at the destruction of the environment, at the pollution of God's oceans, because of the failure and foolishness of men. But that's also a picture of sin. That oil spewing out into the ocean, filled with life, killing life, wherever it spread. This oil, it's a picture of the sin that gushes out from our hearts and pollutes thoughts, words, actions, neighbors, friends, family. It just pollutes further and further and keeps gushing out. And you remember all the attempts to try and stop this, and for months they failed. Every attempt kept failing. And that's also a picture of how people may try to deal with sin in different ways. Putting band-aids on a cancer, it just doesn't work. You've got to be ruthless. The reality of sin should cause us to fall on our knees and to bow before the cross of Calvary and the throne of God. We dare not live in denial. We dare not tolerate sin. It's not what you say you are. It's what you say that reveals who you really are. The Bible says, out of the heart man speaks. Out of the fullness of the heart we speak. So what we say reveals something of what's in our hearts and our minds. Over a century ago, General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, warned that the time may come when churches will preach a Savior without a cross. They'll preach salvation without repentance, heaven without hell, Christianity without holiness. That time has come. We've got all the goodies being preached, all the feel-good things, and none of the hard, tough doctrines, which is an essential part of the Scripture. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter proclaimed, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Ten Commandments is not only a list of prohibitions, it's a call for action. Every one of the Ten Commandments includes an implicit call to action. You must worship God alone. You must resist idolatry. You must speak respectfully of God and His Word. You must work 6 days and rest on the Lord's Day. You must honor your father and your mother. You must respect life. You must protect the sanctity of marriage. You must respect private ownership of property. You must be people of integrity. You must maintain a clear conscience between God and man. And praying the Lord's Prayer demands action. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is not being done on earth at this moment. Not while blasphemy and abortion and idolatry and all these evils can take place. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only him who says, who does the will of my Father in heaven." The Ten Commandments teach us to respect God, to respect people and all of God's creatures, and to respect property. We are commanded to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. God will judge each one of us. He will punish the wicked in eternity in hell. He will reward the faithful. An eternal hell awaits the unrepentant. A glorious heaven is promised to all those who repent, truly repent of their sins, trust Christ alone for salvation, and follow the word of God in obedience. The heart of the gospel is a changed life in Christ. But each one of us have to make a choice. God will change your life and your eternal destiny, but you must choose to trust and obey Christ. Our Lord Jesus began his public ministry with these words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the last recorded words of Christ to the churches in the book of Revelation were, repent. 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 Again and again in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, each of the letters to the churches ends with, repent. That's the Lord's first word of his earthly ministry, and it's a last word recorded from the Lord Jesus in the Bible. The first time the Lord Jesus came to this earth as a Savior, as the Lamb of God, it takes away the sins of the world. But the next time he will not come as a lamb. He will come as a lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah. As the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, as a conqueror. He will not come to save when he comes a second time. He'll come to destroy all the forces of Antichrist. He will come to judge. And so we either bow before Christ as our Savior and Lord today, or we bow before him as our judge on the day of judgment. But we will bow. The question is, will it be in the day of grace when forgiveness and freedom is fully available, or will it be in the day of condemnation when it's too late for forgiveness? But every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, even Karl Marx, even Vladimir Lenin, even Muhammad, all of them. They don't have a choice of whether they'll bow, just when. Now or when it's too late. Either you surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior today, or you will have to face him as your eternal judge. So the question is Jesus your Savior or is he your judge? Where will you spend eternity? God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for your love and your mercy and all the good things you give us. Lord, may you impress upon our hearts what you want each one of us to do as a result of this message. Perhaps each one would just like to pray in their own hearts in response to this message. What is God saying to you? Lord, we pray, have mercy upon us. Forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Make us the kind of people you want us to be. Help us, Lord God, to honor and serve you, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.